Today we are going to start a new book. Pastor Kevin finished up the book of Ecclesiastes last week, and so he gave me the option to choose which direction to go, which was a great blessing. So if you could open your Bibles to the book of Colossians, we're going to continue in our series that was begun some time ago on the letters of Paul. And we have been going through them in chronological order with some breaks in between. But this one is next up after Ephesians. And this book is interesting in a lot of ways. We'll get into that in more detail, but one of the central questions that comes up, one of the central concepts that it addresses, is the concept of truth. And there is a question that has been asked before. What is truth? You know, that question was asked by Pontius Pilate when he was judging over Jesus Christ at his trial. And he said, therefore, to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews, and he said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." And then over the last couple of weeks, when we were looking at Ecclesiastes, we finished up last week in Ecclesiastes 12, where in verse 10, it says, "The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads. The words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." And backing up, we saw that the things apart from that, Solomon referred to as vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. You know, and we learned in that past study that the word vanity means emptiness, you know, really nothingness. Something that's transitory, something that's unsatisfying. And, you know, it really points not only to that time, but also to what we see around us today. You know, it seems like the short term, the shallow, the expedient, all of those seem to be what our world focuses on these days. You know, even though we don't have an election until a year from November, we already are inundated with what politicians are saying and how they're throwing something out there to try to, you know, smear one of their opponents, or how they will put something out there that they know is untrue in order to kind of get their way, in order to get their agenda passed. And, you know, something that is a deliberate, distortion to the truth, is so common. You know, they get away with it because very few people will bother to search out what is really true. You know, even when caught in a lie, there are rarely any repercussions because it's kind of assumed that, you know, if a politician's mouth is moving, he must be lying. But, you know, sound bites and pithy lines are the communication of the day. And looks seem to be more important than substance. But back in Lincoln's day even, you know, political debates would go for as long as 8 hours, and they would talk about the issues. You know, looking at Lincoln's portraits, we see that he was not elected based on how handsome he looked on TV, but rather his understanding of the issues and his ability to communicate wisely and to chart a course for a nation. You know, but today there's really no patience for that. It seems like avoiding conflict is more important than truth. Building up people's self-esteem is more important than truth. And, you know, I love it that this morning we sang Onward Christian Soldiers, because to contend for the truth, to stand for the truth, and to come up against that which is not true involves conflict. And I think really that that is one of the things that our adversary, the enemy, is doing in order to really remove God from our conversations, is that attitude that we don't want to ever have conflict among ourselves. We don't ever want to argue about anything. We don't want anyone to ever feel bad. You know, we'll, rather than make someone feel bad about how well they did on a test, we'll make the test easier, or we'll adjust that, and, you know, that's not communicating truly. You know, and the bottom line is that the, you know, goal of self-esteem, the goal of our psychological movement as a whole, is to make people feel good about themselves, to make people feel like they are a good person. But the problem with that is that that is the exact opposite of what Scripture says. The Scripture says that we are sinners in need of a Savior. The world says that we are good people, that we're okay, that I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay together. And your truth is just as valid as my truth. And it becomes just a big mixed up jumble, such that people that are trying to decide which direction to go in their lives have no idea what to do. And, you know, I actually, in putting this together yesterday, did a Google search on self-esteem. And I thought I was going to go on about self-esteem for a while. And when I did the Google search, I had just under 50 million results come up. And, you know, that really says a lot in and of itself. And I just saw that and I went, no, we're not going to talk about that. But, you know, again, just at its core, it is in conflict with what the Word teaches. And, you know, it really isn't necessary to go into that in detail, except as it applies to the Word of God. And the Word of God says that we are created in God's image and that God loves us, as it says in John 3:16. And that is good news. It says also, number two, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which is bad news. It says, number three, the wages of sin is death, which is even worse news. But the excellent news is number four, that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And number five, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's great news, but the problem with self-esteem is that it distorts numbers two and three. It teaches the opposite, that I'm not a sinner and that I have not fallen short of the glory of God because I'm okay. You know, and substituting psychology or man's wisdom for God's truth prevents us from reaching the point where we recognize our need for a Savior. And if we don't recognize our need for a Savior, where does that leave us? That leaves us lost. That leaves us adrift. That leaves us with no hope. So Scripture teaches that we need to come to that point, that we need to receive God's truth in order to get to that point where we can recognize it. If we don't recognize it, we never get to item number five, where if we confess with our mouth and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. And that is a huge deal. It's not something that we can, you know, soft pedal. It's not something that we can sweep under the rug, even though so commonly in churches these days we see that people don't want to teach about sin. They don't want to teach about the blood of Jesus being the redemption for our sin, and that rescues us. But that is also why substituting opinion for truth is so dangerous, and why anything apart from God's truth is emptiness. It's vanity, as Solomon realized over 3,000 years ago. So this letter from Paul to the Colossians was written during Paul's captivity in Rome and was most likely written at the same time as the letter to the Ephesians and also the letter to Philemon, who is a personal friend of Paul's who lived in Colossae, which is where the letter that we're studying today was addressed to. And Philemon's home was most likely where at least one church in the city of Colossae met. So it's all starting to kind of fit together here a little bit. Many commentators believe that Paul probably met Philemon's runaway slave, Onesimus, while he was in house arrest in Rome. And, you know, while he was there, he led him to Christ. And, you know, the occasion for the letter to Philemon was kind of a letter of reintroduction, a letter of asking that Philemon would forgive him for running away and take him back, not just as a slave, but also as a brother in Christ. So when the letter to the Ephesians was delivered, it was most likely carried at the same time by Tychicus with the letter to the Colossians and that personal letter to Philemon. So Colossae was a pretty minor town. It was located near the town of Laodicea, which appears in the book of Revelation, not as a shining example, unfortunately. But this was all in Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. The city has disappeared. It no longer exists. And what the historians teach us is that it kind of went through a slow decline and was probably after it had become fairly boarded up and shrunken down quite a bit that an earthquake finished it off. But the town of Colossae was never evangelized by the Apostle Paul. He'd never been there. He'd likely never even visited. The church at Colossae was most likely established by God through the work of Epaphras, who most likely had been converted in Ephesus during Paul's three-year ministry there. So the question is, why did Paul write a letter to this small town of, you know, pretty insignificant size when he could have, you know, say, written a general letter to the whole region, just with some basic Christian instructions, some basic Christian principles, and some encouragement? You know, there must have been a very specific reason that Paul would select this little town. You know, it'd be almost like if, you know, Paul was in the Northwest or writing a letter to the Northwest and he sent a letter to Port Orchard instead of to Seattle or something like that. You know, it kind of makes you go, you know, why would he do that? But the important reason that he did that was that heresy was creeping into the church, that there was a lie beginning to find its way in, and that Paul wanted to stand for that, or stand against that. Epaphras, who was the leader of the church at Colossae, had visited Paul in his captivity in Rome and had brought a great report of the general condition of the church, but he also brought word of a teaching that brought great concern to the apostle. See, Paul's letter to the Colossians was in response to a heretical teaching. It's called Gnosticism. It still exists in some ways today, but in that time, Gnosticism, a heretical teaching, was beginning to creep into that church. And Gnosticism is based on the Greek word called gnosis, and it means knowledge. It was the term for the heresy that the Colossians were dealing with. And in a nutshell, the Gnostics implied that, essentially, if you're smart, you'll believe what we believe. You know, you need to be simple-minded to follow the teachings of Paul. But essentially, they were coming at it not really contesting what Paul taught. They weren't questioning him, which was the case in the Judaizers who were trying to lead the Galatian church astray. But rather, they were saying that their teaching was the fulfillment and a continuation and in support of what Paul was teaching. And so, you know, they were really stirring confusion within the Colossian church. And Gnosticism has these basic characteristics. It's essentially philosophical in character, and it offered a salvation from ignorance rather than a salvation from sin. It was somewhat Judaistic, so it held to Jewish tradition, keeping of Sabbaths, special foods, and that kind of thing, which was attractive to some believers. It also practiced the worship of angels, whose powers they exaggerated, which is important because they saw angels as an intermediary between us and God. They applied ascetic rules, going beyond the Mosaic law, and essentially asceticism is teaching that the flesh is evil and it needs to be subjugated. They diminished the greatness and authority of Christ and the sufficiency of his redemption, again, as a part of that need for an intermediary between God and ourselves. Christ's role was taught as being incomplete. But they, at the same time, claimed to be Christian and professed to be calling the Colossians to a higher and more secure walk with God. So again, based on Paul's response, it doesn't appear that his apostolic authority was being called into question, but again, that the Gnostics were claiming to be teaching the same thing as Paul, even as they were distorting it. Now, Paul's response to this was not to necessarily get into an argument with them, but rather to clearly teach them the truth. And the thing that's great about the book of Colossians is that it's a book about truth. It breaks up nicely into three chunks. The first chunk that we'll look at today, Lord willing, we'll make it through it, although I have doubts, is chapter one is the truth about Jesus. You know, who is Jesus? What is his character? What do we know about him? And how does what we know about Jesus stand in conflict with what they were saying? Chapters 2 and 3 is the truth about the cults. And chapters 3 and 4 speaks of the truth about the Christian life. So starting in verse 1 of Colossians, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the letter was written to believers, saints in Christ. Much as apart from grace there can be no peace, apart from the working of the Holy Spirit within us, there would be, it's unreasonable to expect that there would be the desire or the ability to comprehend or respond to what's being taught. So in verse 3 it continues and says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. So, Paul is doing something kind of unusual here, in that he is praying for those that are doing well. You know, that's kind of unusual, because our knee-jerk reaction is that when we hear that someone is struggling, that we pray for them. But here we see an example of the Apostle Paul praying for people when they're doing well, praying that, you know, that may continue, and that, you know, they just continue to give thanks for their faithfulness, for their love, and for the hope that is laid up within them. And, you know, again, he had heard of their faith. And faith is really the primary reason that they were doing well. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In Ephesians 2:8-9, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. In James 2:19, it says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. And then James continuing says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And what Paul is speaking of here when he talks about their faith and how he was encouraged of it by it, is that the faith that they had was a saving faith. And faith, in and of itself, can mean many things. You know, as we saw in the scripture from James, even the demons believe that God exists, and they tremble. So the demons clearly do not have a saving faith. They don't have a faith that is going to bring them redemption, that is going to bring them salvation. And we've gone through this in greater detail before, but essentially what James clarifies in his epistle is that a faith that saves is a faith that leads to action. And it's important to be clear that the action is not what saves us. The works are not what saves us, but a faith that is saving, a faith that truly believes that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and that his spilled blood redeemed us from sin and that by calling upon his name we can be saved. A true faith that believes that that is the case, a faith that applies that blood and asks, God, please forgive me, a sinner. I repent. I turn to you. That faith that saves us at that point leads to us being indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit working within us leads us to serve. And that's exactly what Paul had heard about. Their faith led to love for the saints. Faith led to action. And faith is, for want of a better term, the transaction that we make with God in order to be saved. You know, there's a particular point in time, there's a particular transaction that we make with God in order to be saved. It's not something where if we come to church for a certain amount of time, we're saved. If we learn a certain amount of scripture, we're saved. But rather, a point of realization, a point where we go, oh, I get it. God, I confess that apart from you, I'm not a good person. I've been lied to. I need a Savior. I recognize that I've fallen short of your perfect law and that I need you to save me. You know, that's one of the things that we talk about as we are ministering to people out at the fair. And it's interesting just what people's conceptions of that is, because it's there are so many different ways to communicate it. You know, one of my favorites is to talk to someone as if, you know, let's say that you've just gotten out of your car or gotten into your car. You finished with the fair. You're driving away. And, you know, you get in your car and there are just hordes of people walking around from the fair. The sign says, and the police barricades all say that you're to drive very slowly. But you get in there, you put the hammer down, and you go blasting through these people at 70 miles an hour. They're leaping for cover. They're trying to save themselves from you and your insanity behind the wheel. The police finally track you down. They drag you before the judge. The witnesses who all leapt for safety out of the way of your car have all testified that, yes, you broke the law. The law says that for every count of reckless driving and attempted vehicular manslaughter, that you need to pay a fine of $100,000. And since so far we have found 50 people and more are lining up outside of the courthouse to testify against you, that you owe us at least $5 million. And we figure that's going to get higher. Now, we can tell that you're guilty. You have a choice. You can either pay your fine right now, or we will escort you to prison. You know, the person opens their wallet. I don't have $5 million. What am I going to do? well, I'm sorry, we're going to have to take you to prison. And as they're being led off, the judge takes off his robe and pulls out his own checkbook, which has sufficient funds to cover what he has done, writes a check for $5 million and holds it up and says that, I know that you can't pay for your debt, but I think that you have potential. I don't want you to rot in prison. I want you to be free, and I want you to go out and to testify of this. But in order to do that, you need to take this check, bring it to the cashier, and cash it. And at that point, your debt will be paid. You'll be free to go, and we'll no longer hold you for this crime. And the interesting thing at the fair is that, you know, you ask them, would you take the check, or would you go to prison? So many of them say, well, I'd go to jail and I'd use my phone call to call all my friends and see if they could raise $5 million. You know, because they don't want to be indebted to the judge. But the judge is willing to give this free gift. And so many of them, you know, a lot of them do see that and they go, well, yeah, I would take that. And I would be free at that point. Yes, because the righteous requirement of the law is satisfied. You have been found guilty of violating the law. $5 million was the penalty, and you can pay that. But in your case, in the case of all of us, you've been found guilty of God's law, and the penalty for that crime is death. And so rather than the judge writing you a check for $5 million, Jesus Christ came down and offered his life to rescue you from the death penalty. He stood in the courtroom and he said, rather than taking away this man's life, I want you to take mine so that he has the opportunity to be free. And kind of like the story we looked at for communion where, you know, some people take that gift and some people don't, kind of like a donut sitting on a desk. So many people in their pride aren't willing to receive that gift. They don't understand why Jesus would do this for them. They don't understand the degree of love that took. They can't apply that and have faith in it. But it's a wonderful thing to see those gears kind of click as we reach out to them. But the saints of the Colossian church did understand that. They did respond by faith. And they did apply that, and that faith had found its way back, or the report of that faith had found its way back to Paul. And he had also heard of their love for all the saints. And in John 13:35, it says, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So, again, that love showed them to be Christ's disciples. And also in verse 5 it says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. You know, not like, it's not hope like I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, or, you know, I hope I don't have a flat tire or something like that. But hope, the word that's used for it in the Greek language is, it is a expectation of coming good, is the term that's used there. And so, you know, we know because of God's promises that we have a coming good by faith. In 1 Corinthians 13 it says, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. But those three things are also the marks of a spirit-filled and really healthy church. And I'd also like you to take note in those verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 how often the word heard is used. You know, it's really evidence of how faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know, as it says in Romans 10:17. But continuing on in verse 7, it says, as you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. And Epaphras, again, was the pastor of this church in Colossae. And I love that he gossips about them. But he gossips good stuff. He gossips that these guys love God. He gossips that they are faithful, that they're filled with hope. And, you know, it encouraged Paul. It brought him joy. But also, as gossip finds its way around, which it always does, it would encourage the Colossians just to hear that their pastor was bragging on them, was gossiping good stuff about them. And, you know, just again, emphasizing what God was doing through them. Continuing in verse 9, it says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." You know, again, we see Paul praying for them. And the prayer is really great. You know, he prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of His will. And this prayer that we see here is a great prayer to pray for your fellow believers, because it's very Solomon-like in terms of what he is asking of the Lord. You know, Solomon had the opportunity to ask for long life, to ask for riches, to ask for, you know, the borders of his kingdom to be enlarged. But instead he asked for wisdom. He asked for understanding about the ways of the Lord. And that so blessed God that God gave him the other things in addition to that, as we learned when Pastor Kevin was going through the book of Ecclesiastes. And again, that's what Paul is praying for the Colossian church here, that they would be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that they may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him and being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And the term for knowledge that's used here is a little different than the word that is used of the Gnostics. The Gnostics were named for the word gnosis, which just means generally knowledge. And so the Gnostics were those who know, those who have knowledge. But the word that Paul uses here is epignosis, which is a word that takes that, it's like super knowledge, you know, knowledge of all. You know, it's kind of interesting how Greek finds its way into some things, and this is probably really weird, but how many of you have heard of an EpiPen before? You know, the thing where, you know, you stick yourself with it if you get a bee sting and you're allergic to it. And, you know, the purpose of that is to combat a multitude of allergic reactions. You know, it's meant to be kind of broad spectrum and to work for a whole bunch of different things, because, you know, who's smart enough to pick the right pen if it only works for one thing? But, you know, epignosis is very much the same thing. It's a complete and full knowledge, a knowledge that comes from experience and is more accurate. And the Gnostics were putting themselves forth as men of knowledge, so the term used here is more specific and refers to a more complete rather than general knowledge. And, you know, again, the question that we see, or at least that pops into my mind after reading verse 10, is that, you know, he's praying that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him and being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And, you know, the question that pops into my mind is, well, how do I do that? And in verse 11, we really see the answer. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power. It's His power that works through us, that enables us to walk worthy, that enables us to be faithful, that enables us to be fully pleasing to Him and fruitful. And it's His power that enables us to increase in the knowledge of God. So again, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And you know, it's also interesting that in verse 11, where he prays that we may be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, you know, the interesting thing is, after that, he says, not so that we may do what we want, but rather for all patience and long suffering with joy, You know, there was a time when I was a young believer that I wanted to be filled with God's power to be able to rain down God's wrath on those that are, you know, opposed to Him, you know, and those that cut me off on the freeway. I'd just be like, you know, to be able to just, you know, have the power so that I could use it for my own ends. And, you know, God in His wisdom did not give me that power. I'd probably be in prison now. But, you know, what He is saying here is that we may be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. You know, and the Holy Spirit is telling us here that the purpose of this might and power is patience. You know, we need this might and power so that we can be patient. And the term for patience that's used is not grudging endurance, but rather the Greek term is very specific in that it is cheerful endurance. And, you know, being cheerful while we endure things that are unpleasant is tough. Amen? And, you know, in addition to that, the power, this glorious power is also to give us long-suffering. Who remembers what the term, the Greek term for long-suffering means? It's pretty straightforward. It means suffering for a long time. And, you know, there really isn't a loophole there that says that, you know, no, it just, you know, it may seem like a long time to others, but for you it's like, no, it means enduring. It means being long-suffering. And then on top of that, to have patience and long-suffering with joy. Oh, you know, it seems so challenging, but again, it's not us that's able to do this. It is through God's glorious might that that's powerful, or that that's possible. And, you know, through that power, we are able to be patient, that we are able to suffer for a long time and to do so with joy. And what gives us joy? It's the knowledge of our salvation. It's the knowledge that we are co-heirs with Jesus. It's the knowledge that we have been rescued from our sin and that we are going to heaven. Praise God. And then continuing in verse 13, he says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And again, it's really cool here that our deliverance is spoken of in the past tense. Because of what Jesus did, when we receive Him, that deliverance is a done deal. It's not a deliverance if we receive Jesus and then we go through a bunch of rituals and we drag ourselves down to the Mormon temple and we reach through a veil and we do a secret handshake with somebody. It's not if we receive Jesus and then eat kosher and keep the Sabbath and keep the law and sacrifice a bull. It's not if we receive Jesus and then go door to door and tell people about a wonderful magazine that we want to give them. No, receiving Jesus makes it a done deal. At the point that we receive Him, at the point that we make that transaction, it is done. It is finished, as Jesus said on the cross. And so, again, it is complete. But this is also a really big deal and is the beginning of Paul's response to this heresy that was beginning to creep into the church. Because, again, they were saying that there needed to be other things that you do. You know, they were saying that there was the need for intermediaries between God and ourselves, that the angels were a part of that. And, you know, they taught that the angels were a part of that, but there are religions out there now that teach that we need an intermediary, like the Virgin Mary, between us and Jesus, because Jesus is too busy. You know, and that is not what the Bible teaches. That is not the truth. You know, there is no need for special rituals. You know, there was no need for making our flesh suffer. We don't need to sleep on stone to make our flesh suffer in order to be worthy in God's eyes to receive his salvation. We don't need to worship on a particular day. Jesus did everything required to secure our salvation on the cross. And Paul now goes on to give the single most clear description of the preeminence of Jesus Christ that we can find pretty much anywhere in the Bible. And this section of Scripture is awesome because it really gets to the root of where people in the cults, in the false religions, get sideways in terms of their beliefs. You know, why is it important to know about Jesus? Because every single one of those cults messes up on who Jesus is. And Jesus Christ is the key to our salvation because he is the only one who is able to secure that. He is the only one who is able to bring us into relationship with the Father. And I remember there was a time a number of years ago where I was just starting to kind of work with a high school ministry back in California, and I went with a guy who used to be in a Mexican gang in Southern California. He had gang letters tattooed on his fists, and he had been radically saved. But he and I would go out on one day a week during lunch, and we would lead a little Bible study at a local high school and just kind of do a little Bible study. And, you know, it really depended on who was there at the time. But that particular day, he, you know, grabs me by the arm and he says, "Hey, let's go down to the high school. We'll teach this this Bible study," except he said it totally different. He's like, "Hey, man, let's go down and go down to the high school." And, you know, we went down there. We led this Bible study. And, you know, it was mellow. We went through the Word, and we're walking out. And as we're walking to our cars, we drove separately, there are these two groups of really huge, scary-looking guys, you know, with a few girls in there, you know, obviously part of one of the local Southern California gangs. And, you know, this guy, before I can, you know, begin to veer around them to get to my car, grabs me by the arm and he says, "Dude, we've got to talk to these guys." And I'm like, "Oh, you can pull this off. Look at you. You've got the tattoos. You've got the hair combed back. You've got your little bandana around your head. You've got it all. I am white bread. These guys are going to kill me. I can't do this." And he said, no, man. "Just go ask them who Jesus is." And I'm just like, "Really? Like, just give it a try. Come on." And so he goes off to his group, and I'm just standing there going, "Oh, Lord, what do I do?" So kind of threw down a heavy sigh just like that, and I walked over, and these guys all just look at me. It's like, "What are you doing here?" You know, I'm just picturing in my mind that they're all getting their switchblades ready. They're going to carve me up. But, you know, just ask them, "Who do you say that Jesus is?" And they all kind of look, and they kind of take a step back. They're like, "Well, you know, I was taught by my mom that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary." And, you know, they all started talking about how, you know, some of them had been raised in the church, and, you know, some of them had this background, some of them had this other background. And we're standing there having this great conversation. I'm not dead yet. And, you know, the Lord really worked. And, you know, just the discussion of who Jesus is just so much at the heart of just what really drives us. You know, it's been said that all of us have a God-shaped hole in our hearts, and that he is the only one that can fill it, and that we just have a deep curiosity about the things of Christ, about the things of God. You know, when we find out, we don't always respond positively, but there's just this hunger to know. And, you know, it is, again, at the heart of where people get sideways in their relationship with God. You know, the Mormons do this. You know, they believe that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. They believed that he was born of a physical union between God and Mary. And furthermore, they believed that God is a guy like you and me that was a good Mormon and ascended to godhood after being a man and walking the earth for a while. He was given his own planet because he was so good, and he was able to populate that with his own spirit children. Now, that is a completely different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. And, you know, it's so critical. I can't even communicate how critical it is that when we come to Christ for salvation, that we come to the true Jesus. You know, there's a guy named Jesus who flips, you know, pancakes over at the pancake house, but Jesus cannot save us. He has the name, but he does not have the character of Jesus Christ. And no slight against Jesus. It's just that there is but one Jesus Christ. And Paul's goal here in this text is to really make clear exactly who Jesus is, who his person is, and who his work is. You know, and we had pretty recently a trip that our family took out to Moses Lake. Our kids were swimming in a meet out there, and so we ended up camping in the park near the pool. And, you know, it's kind of funny. God, I'm sure, has just a great sense of humor with our family and the Mormons. We had lived in Salt Lake City for a period of time, and, you know, we served for a period of time in a Christian church there. And while we were there, I'm not sure who it was, but there were people that would regularly drop our names on the little ticket that you put in Temple Square after the movie to, you know, that I want a Book of Mormon. And so, you know, on a very regular basis, missionaries would show up at our door. And, you know, since we were, you know, among the very few non-Mormons that lived in downtown Salt Lake City, you know, they came by a lot. Funny thing is that the day that we moved in to our house in Port Orchard when we first got here, you know, we're still carrying boxes out of the truck. Three Mormon missionaries come walking down our street and offer to help us move in. And, you know, it was the same thing on this swim camping trip that we were on a few weeks ago. You know, we're out there with some other people from the swim team, and we see the guys, you know, pull up on their mountain bikes. They don't do 10 speeds anymore. Now they have mountain bikes, you know, with their white shirts and their ties and their elder such and such badge. And they just start walking up to our group. And so, like, God says, go. So, you know, talked with them, but again, the key to talking to people in the cults is keeping it central. Who is Jesus? And with what they believe about Jesus and what the Bible that they say they believe says about Jesus and our need to come to him to be saved, by bringing them to who the true Jesus is, what he has done, how he is the fullness of the Godhead in human flesh, how God was not a man. And you can go into the nature of God, you can go into the nature of Jesus. It just punches holes galore in their theology. The Word of God is trustworthy. You know, one of the great things while we were in Salt Lake City is that there was a traveling museum that came into town that had one of the few copies of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was copied onto leather, and we did an outreach to the Mormon community, and it amazes them that the Word of God has not changed over the centuries. And the cool thing about the Dead Sea Scrolls is that those texts were hundreds of years older than anything that had been translated before. But in comparing them to the texts that we have now, they matched. But when you talk to the Mormons, in the brief history of their church, you know, 140 or so years, there have been massive and substantive changes made in the Book of Mormon. And the kind of cool self-destructive thing that the Mormon Church has done is that they have published the first edition of the Book of Mormon. It's through Deseret Books. It's a book called Joseph Smith Begins His Work. And you can get that. It's published by the Mormon bookstore, so they believe that it isn't, you know, something that we've changed to bug them. But it has the original translation as it was brought forth. And really, the witnessing just does itself, because you take their Book of Mormon and the first edition, you put them next to each other, and it's like, if this was the Word of God, if this was handed down to you, why is it changed? Why did you need to redefine who Jesus is? Why did you need to redefine who God is? It's because it's of man. Because an organization has put it together. An organization is using it as a tool to control people and their wealth. And I'm sorry to tell you this, because I really do feel a love for the Mormon people, because they're very sincere in what they believe. They truly love others. And that was one of the great things about being there, was just this desire of theirs to reach out. But they are sincerely wrong. They are sincerely following the wrong Jesus. You know, much like the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is the Archangel Michael, and the Muslims believe that Jesus is just a prophet of Allah, and that it would be blasphemy to call him God. You know, the Eastern religions call Jesus an enlightened teacher, but no more. You know, we could go on, but a lack of understanding again of who Jesus is and the completeness of his work on the cross is the difference between life and death. And that is exactly what the Gnostics that were infiltrating the Colossian church were doing. You know, and Paul, recognizing the seriousness of having this heresy creep in, this potential distraction from the true person of Jesus Christ, and the danger of having people turn to the wrong Jesus, a Jesus who needs an intermediary, a Jesus whose atoning sacrifice was not sufficient, he saw the danger of that. He saw that that could lead to people turning to a false Jesus, not being saved, and being eternally damned. And he took it extremely seriously. And so he stood for the truth. He contended for the truth. He fought for the truth. And so here in verse 15, we see him begin to define very clearly who Jesus is in all of his majesty. He says that, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. You know, so he is the image of the invisible God. We can know what God is like by studying Jesus. Jesus said in John 14:9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So anything that we want to learn about the character of God, we can learn by studying Jesus. He's not an image, as in a picture or a type, but all the fullness of God dwells within him. He is identical to God. He is God. You know, in John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is God. He was the firstborn over all creation, it says as well. And now, does that mean that Jesus was born, or that he was created, as the cults teach? Is he the Archangel Michael? Is he someone that came along later as a result of God's work with a human woman? Absolutely not. The term firstborn, as used in Scripture, denotes position. It does not denote birth order. You know, it's kind of like when we use the term first lady to speak of the president's wife. You know, it doesn't mean that she was the first woman ever born. It just means that she has a position of standing within our nation. And being firstborn at the time this was written carried with it all of the rights of full heirship involving representation of the Father, both in his religious and civil capacity as well as in his sovereignty within the house. So that was the understanding of firstborn at that case, in that time, was that someone who was the firstborn had all of the rights, privileges, and authority of the Father. And so what that's saying is that Jesus has those same rights, that same position, and that same authority. In another interesting case, who among you remembers Jacob and Esau? Which one was born first? Esau was born first, and Jacob came after. But it says in Exodus 4:22 that God had chosen Israel, which is what Jacob was called by God, to be his firstborn among the nations. So birth order is not as important as God's position, standing as God has placed it. And also in Psalm 89 and a number of other places, it says in verse 27, "Also I will make him," referring to the Messiah, "my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." And, you know, again, this is an example of how the term firstborn came to be the standing designation for the Messiah. And so by Paul using the term firstborn to describe Jesus Christ, he was also confirming that Jesus, in addition to being God, was the Messiah as well. So the firstborn again conveys position and his role. He was not only the firstborn over the church, but it says clearly that he was the firstborn over all creation. In verse 16 it says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." So this verse again confirms that Jesus created all things. You know, as it says in John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." See, the Jehovah's Witnesses in their New World Translation have a problem with this. And they actually retranslate this and say that, "For by him all other things were created that are in heaven and there are on earth, visible and invisible. All other things were created through him and for him." And they have to insert that word "other" when there's absolutely no hint of it in the Greek in order to support their theology. And, you know, in talking to them, even in their New World Translation, the word "other" is always italicized as a word that is added. But still, you know, there is such a vast difference between a Jesus who created all things and a Jesus who created all other things. Because a Jesus who created all other things, their theology says that God created him first as the archangel Michael, and then he had Michael create the rest of the world. But Jesus says, and the Word of God says, that Jesus created all things. And in the Greek, all means all, and that's all means. And so again, it affirms that he is God, since Genesis 1:1 also says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So, just to do the Bible math here, the Bible says that God created the earth. The Bible says that Jesus created the earth. Therefore, Jesus equals God. It computes. Life is good. You know, the logic is pretty straightforward, and, you know, again, that's why it needs to be distorted and twisted by the cults in order to support their theologies. And as the book of Hebrews confirms, Jesus is thus much higher than the angels, shooting another hole in the Gnostic argument and further clarifying the preeminence of Christ. It says that all things were created through him and for him. And that's a really interesting text, and we'll kind of finish up for today on this one. Because, you know, we were created, we were designed to serve him. You know, yes, we were created by him, God created us through him, but we were created for him. And that's kind of one that's kind of fun to chew on a little bit. We're created for him. What does that mean? Well, we were created and designed to serve him, and doing anything else, as we talked about before, just feels wrong because it's what we were made to do. Nothing else feels right. You know, for example, a car is designed to drive on a road and it does a pretty fair job of that. But if I were to decide one day that I wanted to take my car and drive it to Hawaii, because that's what I say a car should do, I'm going to have limited success. You know, the car is just not going to do it. You know, I can try to avoid the truth that a car does not float. I can, you know, deceive myself into thinking that I'm on my way to Hawaii while I'm sitting there watching fish swim past my windows. But the fact of the matter is that it's not working. It just can't do it. You know, in the same way we were made to be in relationship with Jesus, we were made to serve him. You know, and in the same way, a lot of people try to avoid that truth and to do everything else they can think of to distract themselves from that. You know, be it, you know, trying drugs, trying alternative religions, you know, being workaholics, you know, just whatever it takes. We see so many things that people do to distract themselves from the truth that they need Jesus Christ, that it would almost be funny if it wasn't sad. But the fact is that it doesn't work. Their attempts just sink to the bottom like that car. You know, some of us have experienced years of fighting against God's invitation to be free of sin. Some may still think that they're just fine without him. The fact is that you can tell yourself whatever you want, but the truth remains. And the fact is that if in your life you can see fish swimming past your windows, that you're not on track with the Lord, that you're turning away from him. You know, and just as with a car, there's a real problem with that. It means that a watery grave is soon to follow. You know, and a lot of people spend big money looking for, again, the cure to depression, the cure to feeling badly about themselves, the cure to the struggles of their lives. You know, they'll find therapists to tell them that they're a good person for a price, and to build their self-esteem, that they're a good person. But they still hear that glub, glub, glub sound of water pouring into their car. They still aren't satisfied. They're still not doing what they were designed to do. You know, the true cure for depression is to take your eyes off of yourself and to put them onto Jesus, to serve him, to walk with him, because that's what we were designed to do. You know, we can make a lot better time on the road than we can underwater. You know, again, it's only in him that we will find satisfaction. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we so thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, we thank you that, God, you are all that you said that you are. Lord, that you are truly the God of the universe. That in Jesus Christ we have salvation by his blood, the redemption from our slavery to sin, and freedom to walk with you. And so, Lord, I pray that as we continue to study, Lord, as we continue to learn about you, that, Lord, you would just, by your Spirit, by your might, that you would teach us, Lord, that you would instruct us, and that you would enable us to serve you better and better and more with full joy, with eager expectation of what you will do. Lord, knowing that in you we have all things. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Jesus Christ is our Lord and our Savior and the Creator of all things. And as Bob enhanced on us today, we just take that out and share that with the world. Amen. All right. God bless.